Well, as they're making their way down, I invite you to turn to the book of Ruth again in Ruth chapter 2. And as you are turning there, I just, before we proceed with this, as you are turning to Ruth chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible in the seat in front of you. And if you are using that Bible, it's on page 222. Now, someone might ask, you know, why in the world would a group of people like us come together on a morning like this and read an historical account of something that happened thousands of years ago? What is the purpose of doing this? As we look into God's Word and we read this account, why would we do this? And one of the reasons that we do this is because we believe that God has revealed Himself in the Bible to us. That this Bible is a revelation of God, showing us what God is like. And as God acted in history in the past, because we believe also that the Bible teaches that God is immutable, God is unchanging. And because God never changes, how He acted in the past and how He treated His people in the past, as we see this worked out in the pages of Scripture, we can trust that if we have entrusted ourselves to Him, and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He too is working in our lives in similar ways as He does in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, as we are reading here this morning. And so this is not just, if you will, an exercise in history, but it is a history of how God is working with His people. And as we see that history, we can learn from Him and about Him and know and trust in Him as He is working in our lives as well. And so before we read chapter 2 this morning, and I am going to attempt to kind of work our way through the entirety of the chapter, what I want to do is just think back a little bit to where we have come from. In chapter 1, what we found in chapter 1, there were, if you will, three scenes in chapter 1. The Bible is given to us in various ways. Ruth is a narrative, and in this narrative, we find that in chapter 1, we have these three scenes. There is first, in verses 1 to 5, a departure from Bethlehem, where Naomi and her husband Elimelech, their kids leave, they depart from Bethlehem. And then the tragedy kind of strikes and difficulties come, and Naomi's husband and two sons die. And then she hears in the fields of Moab that God has once again provided for His people. They left in the midst of famine, and now God has begun to provide for His people again. And so in the fields of Moab, Naomi hears this, and she begins a return trip to Bethlehem. And so in scene 1, Naomi and her family leave Bethlehem in the midst of famine. She hears news in scene 2, if you will, from verse 6 to 18, and she begins a return trip to Bethlehem. And then chapter 1 concludes with the arrival back in Bethlehem as they come back to this little town of Bethlehem again, arriving back, kind of coming full circle, if you will. And when Naomi left Bethlehem, according to what she says in verses 19 to 22, she left full and has come back empty. She left in the midst of the famine, and she arrives at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's kind of a full circle kind of thing that happens in chapter 1. And so she leaves full, comes back empty. But what we find in chapter 2 is something a little bit different, where we will find that Ruth will depart from Naomi's house, and she will depart empty. She will go into the fields of Boaz and will be received there in a way that God kind of works this out, and then she will return, but she will leave empty and return full. And if you will, there is this kind of parallel between chapter 1 and chapter 2 that is going on. And it begins, if you will, chapter 2 actually begins, I think, back in verse 22. And in verse 22, what we find is that it talks about that they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which kind of concludes chapter 1, but is also the first statement in chapter 2. And then chapter 2 will conclude with the end of the harvest. And so, if you will, chapter 2 is bracketed in by the beginning of the harvest and the end of the harvest. And this is a literary unit, if you will, in this narrative. And it's important for us to think that through, because when we read the Bible, it's not just a bunch of theological statements that are given to us. It's given to us in various literary genres, and if we want to understand what the author is actually trying to communicate to us, both the human and the divine author, we have to take seriously the way in which it is given. And so if it's given to us in a narrative format, we must pay attention to some of the narrative clues so that we will actually understand what is attempted to be communicated to us. Because sometimes, I think with the narratives in particular, it's easy to understand the content. I could recite to you the story of David and Goliath and tell you what happened. And that's the content, but it's often more difficult to understand the intent. What are we intended to learn from this about God and about his ways with us? And there are clues in the narrative that often lead us in ways that help us to understand what is actually the main focus of what is being communicated. And so, for instance, in chapter 1 in verses 6 to 18, we notice the repetition of a particular Hebrew word, the word shub, which is translated turn or return or turn back 11 different times. And so you know the author is trying to say, look, this is about turning to the Lord or turning back or converting. And we saw that this was the case in the life of Ruth. And so here in chapter 2, you may be wondering, why am I going through all of this? Well, I want to help us to understand how we can read this chapter in a way that helps us to see the central truth of the chapter that is being communicated. And so there is a symmetry to chapter 2. If you bear with me for just a few minutes, and then we will read through it, and you will see this to be the case. So it begins with the beginning of the barley harvest, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 22. It will end with the end of the barley and the wheat harvest in chapter 2, verse 23. And if you will, this kind of chapter is kind of like a reverse funnel, if you will. It kind of starts here and kind of comes in and intersects at the midpoint, which is the main point of the chapter, and then kind of comes back out the other way. And there are parallel kind of things going on that drive us to this one particular point in the chapter. So it starts off out here with these beginning and the end of the barley harvest. But as you move closer to the center, what we will find is there are two dialogues, one at the beginning and one near the end, where Ruth dialogues with her mother-in-law. And those kind of move in a little bit more. As we continue to move toward the center, we'll find that Boaz has a dialogue with his servants in verses 4 to 7, and again in verses 15 and 16 as we move closer to the center. And then what we will find is verses 8 to 14 begin to get more towards the center of what is going on, as Ruth and Boaz have a number of different dialogues in verses 8 to 14. But the author then brings us more close to the focal point, if you will, to shine the spotlight on what is the center of this passage with two other statements, one in verse 10 and one in verse 13. We'll just read them briefly, and then we will read through the narrative. And we will see that the epicenter of this narrative is verses 11 and 12. So he frames this in verse 10, where we find Ruth saying this. It says, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Boaz, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And then verses 11 and 12, which are at the center, but then verse 13 kind of frames this in again. She says again in chapter 2, verse 13, "Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And the question we are to ask is, why has she found favor in the eyes of Boaz? And the answer comes in verse 11 and 12. But let's go back and read from verse 1 through the chapter now, seeing kind of how this chapter fits together, and pay attention then to verses 11 and 12 in particular. The chapter then begins, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. When she took it up and went into the city, her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's just pray before we think about this a little further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word we can learn about you and your ways, and we can learn about how we are to live as your people, those who have taken refuge under your wings. May you help us as we seek to understand this. May you guide our hearts and minds. May you feed our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I believe that verses 11 and 12 are at the heart of what we are to understand in this chapter, chapter 2. I'll read them again. It says, "But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father, your mother, your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" It reminds me of some of the verses back in chapter 1, where in verse 15 and 16, we were told about Ruth's conversion and her sister-in-law, how she had turned back. In verse 15, it says, and she said, this is Naomi speaking, "See, your sister-in-law, Orpah, has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And so Ruth had turned her back on the gods of Moab, had turned her back on her people, and had turned to the Lord and entrusted her life to him. She had said, your God will be my God, and the people of God will now be my people. And it is as a person who has entrusted herself to the living God, who has pledged to follow the Lord and to care for her mother-in-law, that we see that she has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. So in one sense, as Ruth comes to these fields in Bethlehem, she is a widow. She is an alien and a stranger, if you will, in a foreign land. And on the other hand, Ruth is no longer an alien and a stranger, for she has entrusted herself to the Lord. She has, if you will, been grafted into the olive tree. She has been converted. She is now a woman of faith who has taken refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. This metaphor of taking refuge under the wings is a picture of a bird from, you know, and either an eagle or a hen or others that take their young chicks and call them together and gather them under their wings that they might protect them and provide for them and care for them. And so as we read through this narrative of chapter 2 and as we think about it this morning, we can then look at it and say, well, how has the Lord, under whose wings Ruth has taken refuge, how does he care for her? How does he provide for her and protect her? And not only does he do this for Ruth, but then how can we then come to know more about how God also watches over, provides, and protects us as we go through this life as his children? And so I want us to notice a few things. One, first, that the Lord cares for Ruth through his work of gracious providence. God in his providence, in his grace, is caring for Ruth. We notice in verse 1, for instance, that the narrator gives us insight into something that Ruth does not yet know. He lets us know about a particular worthy man. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And if you will, when we read chapter 2, we kind of see it almost in a split-screen kind of way. When you split the screen, there's kind of two things going on. On the one hand, we see from the perspective of Ruth and Naomi, kind of in the naturalistic kind of light, what is really going on from their perspective. And on the other hand, the narrator has let us know that there is something special about this man Boaz that we are to keep note of. And we know some things that Ruth does not yet know when he ends up in his field. And so we see that from the human perspective, we watch Ruth as she takes initiative. She decides in her own will and in thinking that she's going to go and she's going to glean among the fields as was given command in the law of God that people were to leave a certain portion of the field for the poor and the widow and the orphan to glean from. And so Ruth, in counting on the Lord to watch over, to provide for her, doesn't just sit back idly and say, well, I'm a widow. And if the Lord is going to provide, he's going to provide. And I'll just sit and wait and see what happens. And you'll find also that she makes a plan that she's going to go to the fields of Bethlehem. In chapter 2, 2, it says, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And so we see that Ruth doesn't necessarily sit there and wait for a dream or a vision or a word from God. She just trusts that God has given his law, that she is to go out and glean, and that somehow in the midst of this, God would bring her to a field of a person in whose eyes she would find favor. She just goes out trusting the Lord. And I think so often in our lives, we maybe sometimes turn ourselves in a knot trying to discern the will of God, and sometimes God is just telling us, just go out and take some steps and trust in my providence. God here doesn't give Ruth any kind of inclination as to what is going to happen, but God already knows. And because she has taken refuge under his wings, she can go out into the fields and trust that somewhere she would find favor because she has found favor with God. She has trusted in him. And going into these fields was no kind of just for those who lack courage, because you notice a couple of times that these places might have been fairly dangerous. You notice in verse 9, for instance, that Boaz has told his servants not to touch her. Or in verse 22, when Naomi comments, it says in verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." Bethlehem was a place in Israel at the time where everyone was doing what is right in his own eyes. If you go back to Judges in chapter 17, you'll find a man from Bethlehem, a Levite from Bethlehem, who is very corrupt. And so you know that in Bethlehem, not all the people in Bethlehem were those who followed the Lord. And so to just go out into the field and trusting herself to God was to trust that somehow he would bring her to a field in which she would find favor. And it says in verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, from Ruth's perspective, she's just doing what she is wants to do and supposed to do to try to provide for her and her elderly mother-in-law. And yet she ends up and just so happens to end up in the field of Boaz. Or she happened to happen upon, or chanced to chance upon. It just so happened, by random act of chance, that she ends up in the field of Boaz. And the writer here is trying to alert us to something. He's not saying that the Bible believes in chance or happening as such. For we know, for instance, in Proverbs 16:9, the Bible says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." This is what is really happening here. She's making a plan, she's going on her way, yet the Lord has established her steps. David Atkinson, commenting on this, says, "Behind the apparent chances of the ordinariness of day-to-day encounters, God is expressing his providential rule and care, his covenant grace." Or Daniel Block, in his commentary on this verse, says, "The statement is ironical. Its purpose is to undermine purely rational explanations for human experiences and to refine the reader's understanding of providence. In reality, he is saying to us in no uncertain terms, see the hand of God at work here." And it's amazing, I think, how we go through day-to-day life, and do we go through life trusting in the providence of God? You know, we know that in the past and in the present, God can and does do miracles, but most often he works in the lives of his people through his invisible hand of providence. One of the reasons we need to read the book of Ruth is so that we will begin, like Ruth, to trust as we go and take initiative and do the things that are before us, trusting that in some way God will work things out. If what we are doing is according to the word of God and there's nothing contradictory to it, we are free to go ahead and do it and trust that God in his providence will work out all things. Do we look for the hand of God's providence in our everyday meetings and occurrences, the chance happenings in our life? I just so happened to run into so-and-so. And recognize that it doesn't just so happen. That God is regularly working out his gracious providence in our life, and we can rest in and trust in the fact that, as the Bible says, God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We don't have to know everything, but we can trust that because we read it here in Ruth. Secondly, let's notice that the Lord provides for Ruth and Naomi through his good and gracious law. He provides for Naomi through his good and gracious law. How do I know that? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22, it says this: "This law was given to the nation of Israel and reiterated in Deuteronomy by Moses." It says this in Deuteronomy 24, 19: "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I command you to do this." God in his grace had provided a way for orphans and sojourners and widows to be cared for in the nation of Israel. He'd given a law to his people so that they would look after and care for the poor. This law of gleaning that we see that Ruth takes advantage of here and knows that it is available. And so she goes out into the field because she is a poor sojourning widow in the land of Israel. It's interesting that as I think about God's law, this law of gleaning, it's amazing because it's not like, for instance, communism. It's not a communism where there is a forced equality, where everybody kind of works and it's all put into one great big pot or whatever and then evenly distributed by a government that then becomes corrupt and takes most of it for themselves. It's not a communist system, nor is it the same really as our welfare system where we oftentimes give food and money and do not require any work. There is a beauty and a dignity to the law of God as he gives it here, where people are required to work for what they get and yet they are provided for by others. Ruth works hard, as we can see, for instance, in verse 7. It does talk about the fact that in verse 7, she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She doesn't just sit back and wait for a handout. She goes and works in the field, and as she works in the field, she is provided for by the law of God and his grace. And I think for us in our country, it would do well for us to think about how we deal with the poor and the widow and the sojourner and these things and begin to think about, you know, how might this kind of law apply in our day? Now, there's a lot of differences. It's not an agrarian culture. There are a lot of rules and regulations and other things that may not be easy, but it is good for us, I think, to meditate on these things and wonder how we could provide both a dignity in giving people the opportunity to work if they are able and also to provide for them financially in a way that God did here in Israel. Yet this law would be no good if everyone just did what was right in their own eyes, like people were doing in the days of the judges. It needed somebody who was actually going to obey that law. If everyone was selfish and greedy and had no concern for the poor and everything else, and basically reaped their fields right to the end and took every last bit, there would be nothing for anyone else. And there would be no place where Ruth would have found favor in the eyes of anyone. But it's amazing that providentially God also takes care of his people, oftentimes through other people. Other people, sometimes who don't know the Lord at all. For instance, in the scriptures, we often find that God will use unbelieving kings to accomplish his purposes. In Ezra 1, 1 and 2, it says this about Cyrus, king of Persia. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. God can turn the king's heart like a water course, says Proverbs 21:1. He works in the lives of kings oftentimes to provide for his people in his providence. Other times, he'll use even evil actions and motives of people to accomplish his purposes, like we've seen often in the lives of Joseph's brothers. In Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "As for you," Joseph speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Most often then, as God provides for people, he often does it through the lives of people. So it's not that God all the time is giving us water by taking a rock as Moses did and knocking the rock so that water comes to quench our thirst, but oftentimes our thirst is quenched when someone gives us a cup of cold water in his name. God doesn't necessarily provide clothes for us in the way he did for Adam and Eve as such, and physically coming and providing them with garments to put on to cover their nakedness. Oftentimes he does it through people like Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. Where it says, as Peter encountered these ladies after she had died, and they were saying, all the widows stood beside Peter, weeping and showing the tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Oftentimes, God provides through a Dorcas. God oftentimes doesn't provide food for us like he did like with Elijah. He did do that in the past. He provided food for Elijah by the ravens, but most often he provides food for us now by, for instance, giving us snow that is up in the mountains now so that when it melts in the summertime, it can come down and water the ground so that we can have water for our gardens to produce food. God gives us sun to grow the crops so that we can have food to eat, and he provides people like Boaz. People like Boaz who open their hearts and lend their hands to help those who are in need. God in his providence often works through his grace-changed, loving, obedient people to work providentially in his world as he did here in the life of Boaz. It's so opposite, if you will, to the book of Judges when we think of Boaz. He's not one who, like all the people in Bethlehem, others who would do what is right in their own eyes. Boaz here takes it upon himself to be the hands and feet of the Lord, to show his loving kindness and protection and blessing and abundant provision to this young widow who is there gleaning in his fields. Boaz is, if you will, the mediator between God and his people, coming and mediating God's blessing to Ruth. It speaks of Boaz in a number of different ways. In verse 1, it calls him a worthy man. Now, this word worthy might be translated a wealthy man, as it is in the NASB, a man of great wealth. In other places in the Bible, the same Hebrew word is translated a mighty man of valor, as it is in Judges 11 of Gideon. Also in chapter 3, verse 11, the word is used of Ruth, and we know that Ruth was not necessarily a warrior or a wealthy person. And she was called a worthy woman in Ruth 3:11. She's not necessarily a rich warrior, but she is a woman of honor and virtue, we can see throughout the narrative. And so this idea that Boaz is a wealthy man might be a picture of one like a modern-day knight, if you will, a medieval knight, a man of nobility and strength and financial worth. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible translated a prominent man of noble character, and I think that's what we see in Boaz here. So Boaz is a man of means, he's a man of honor, he's also a relative of Elimelech, and all of these things will be important as we see him in his role as kinsman redeemer later on. The finances, his honor, and the fact that he is related to Elimelech will be very important as we go through chapter 3 and 4. But we can also see that this Boaz is a godly man. He is a benevolent landowner who honors the Lord not just on Sunday, if you will, or on the Sabbath back then, but he has a love and concern for his workers and their welfare. Notice in Ruth 2:4. Oftentimes when we read a narrative, it's important to pick up on the little things. Why would this be included? It's teaching us something about Boaz. It says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" When we think about this in the context of the days when the judges ruled, it's like the fields of Boaz are an entirely different world from the rest of the land of Israel at the time. It's like you come to the fields of Boaz, it's almost like a breath of fresh air, an oasis, a tranquil, peaceful, beautiful place where God is honored and where people are blessed and blessing flows back and forth from one to another. And you think about these fields of Boaz and you think, what would it be like if people were God-honoring in our workplaces today? People love the law of the Lord and loved him. You know, the language that we hear in our workplace is very often quite not like, if you will, the language that we hear in the fields of Boaz. And us as Christians, as we go into the workplace, we need to not just be a Christian on Sunday where we will bless the Lord on Sunday, but where when we come into the workplace, it's like a peace and a tranquility, a beauty comes with us because we are the people of God. And we don't just treat people like maybe they deserve to be treated. We treat them with grace and with kindness like a man like Boaz. In our world today, the world teaches us that there's been a great secularization in our world where Christianity is thought to be okay as long as it's here on Sunday and talked about with your children in the house on Monday, but don't take it into the public sphere. Don't be a Christian at university. Don't do that. Don't do it in politics. Don't do it at our work. You can keep it separate. You can compartmentalize it. But the Christian faith is meant to permeate it. God and his ways and his person permeates our entire life. And if we act like a Christian on Sunday but aren't noticeably different on Monday through Saturday in our workplaces and other places, we are not living the Christian life. Those who have taken refuge under the wings of the Lord are to be those who are working as his hands and feet in the places where they go to shine his light in the world, in all aspects of culture and life. As the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper has rightly stated, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Christ is sovereign over every area of life. And so Jesus in Matthew 5:16 says to his disciples, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Oh, that we, like Boaz, would demonstrate this in every place where we go, that as the light of Christ would shine and people would be blessed as we come into our workplace and other places. We see Boaz's love for the Lord demonstrated in how he cares for the poor, the foreigner, and the widow. As we look before at this law of gleaning in Deuteronomy, it's also stated in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up into its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And those who believe that the Lord is God, that he is Lord, will listen and heed his word, not just like a begrudging Pharisee with a sort of external obedience doing barely enough. What is the minimum that I can do to kind of keep this law of God? You don't see this in Boaz at all. Boaz is lavish. He longs to live under God's law and do what the law requires, but does it out of a love for God and a love for people. He's not a letter of the law man, but he's been changed by the Spirit of God in a way that he lavishes God's love on those who come into his field. He's a man who goes the extra mile, who is benevolent and wholeheartedly loving and obedient to the law of God. And you can see this in every one of his speeches. Listen to it in verses 8 and 9, what he says to Ruth. It says, "Then Boaz says to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes?' And the reason that she has found favor in his eyes is because the same heavenly Father that loves his daughter Ruth has transformed the life of Boaz so that the Father's love pours out to her through him. He's going to provide for her. He doesn't say, 'Just glean in my field for a day and don't take too much, please.' No, he says, 'Stay in my fields for the rest of the harvest. Don't go anywhere else. I want to take you under my wing. And while you're working in the midst of the heat of the day, come and take from some of the water that my men have drawn.' In that day, it was usual for women to draw water for the men and for foreigners to draw water for the Israelite. Here he says, 'No, take from the water and quench your thirst in the midst of the day. We will provide for you.' Oh, and she got hungry. Probably she came to the field. She was poor. Who knows what they had? And what does he do in verse 14? Notice, it says, 'At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, eat some of the bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate barely enough to satisfy her. No, she ate enough until she was satisfied and had some left over. Boaz just keeps taking care of her and lavishing the love of the Lord upon her, invites her to eat with him. This would have not been a normal thing to invite a Moabite woman into the people of God, if you will, and those who were there together. But he understands that she has come to trust in the Lord and he invites her to come and eat and join him in fellowship and eating. And then if that's not enough, in verses 15 and 16, we notice what he says to his workers. It says, "When she rose again to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her.'" This man is not here thinking, "You know, I got to make a buck here too, you know. And these gleaners, they're a bit of a pain. this law that God has given. They're taking away my profits or whatever, you know, my profit margin is going to go down. No, he's like, tells the workers, just take some out and just throw it there. Make it easy for her. All the stuff that you have taken, don't let her even have to cut it. Just take it and chuck it down and let her have it. And she might have said, you know, as they were dropping this stuff, hey guys, like, you know, you've been dropping this. They say, yeah, but the law says we can't turn back and pick it up again. I guess you're going to have to take it. You know, and here they are, and we know that the workers actually fulfill Boaz's gracious command, because in verse 17, we notice what happens. It says, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, to us, we go, okay, what does that really mean, an ephah of barley? Well, normally when a person would glean, it would be more of a hand-to-mouth kind of thing, a subsistence thing. You might get enough for the day, maybe the next day, and then you'd have to come back and continue to work day after day to provide. But this ephah of barley, if you actually look, most of your Bibles will have a little number next to that or whatever, or a letter, and you go down to the bottom of your page and it will let you know that it is approximately 22 liters. So you think about 6 4-liter milk jugs full of gleanings that she has taken. This is amazing. She has got, you know, normally maybe you might get half a milk jug out of gleaning, if you will. Now she's got 6 of them full. You can imagine, have you ever carried 6 milk jugs before? You could picture Ruth maybe, you know, she's kind of finished her gleaning and maybe it's getting late at night because she's been gleaning so long and she's been having to thresh all of this barley and she's going, I'm never going to get this done. The sun may be setting as she is tired. Naomi's wondering where she is and going, is she coming back at all? She's had so much to thresh out on the threshing floor. And you can imagine Ruth heading back up the hill to Bethlehem from the fields, so weighed down that she can hardly carry all the things that she, all the gleanings that she has had, thankful in her heart to the Lord, and she could hardly wait to get back to her mother-in-law to show her the gracious provision of God through this godly man Boaz to her. Maybe you can imagine when she got back, she might have said, Naomi, or Mara, I went away empty, but God has brought me back full. Look at the hand of the Lord and his providence for us, how he takes care of those who take refuge in him. And you notice Naomi's response in verses 19 to 22. Her mother-in-law says to her, where did you glean today? You can imagine, where in the world did you go to come back with this kind of haul? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. You remember back at the beginning of the chapter, Ruth, in loving obedience and trusting in God's providence, said, I'm going to go out and glean and hopefully and come to a field and a man in whose eyes I will find favor. And Naomi realizes, blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And all of a sudden in Naomi's mind, the lights start to go on. What we knew in chapter 2, verse 1 is coming to bear. And Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And you can just see as Naomi is now just, instead of bitter, she is blessing the Lord. She is saying, may the Lord bless this man. And when she says, may he be blessed, in that statement in verse 21, we don't know in verse 20 whether it's actually referring to the Lord or to Boaz. And the commentators kind of debate back and forth, but I believe it's a bit vague for a purpose. It is both and, not either or. It is God helping and showing his grace and blessing to Ruth and Naomi through the hand of Boaz. And so Naomi praises and blesses the Lord. I could almost imagine her singing with the hymn writer, praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth? As we go through life, we can trust that as God has provided for Ruth and Naomi in this way in his providence, so he is working in our lives as well. Even when things get difficult, like it did in the life of Job, we can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I could imagine Ruth as she lay down her head that night after the long day, reciting some words similar to the psalmist in Psalm 63, 5-7, where it says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Or maybe when she got into bed, in the same words that she expressed to Boaz in Ruth 2:10, maybe she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said now to the Lord, why have I found grace and favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? This word favor, it's the word for grace. Grace and favor from the Lord. And surely you and I today might humbly ask the same question. Why is it that we have found grace and favor from the Lord in his eyes? Why has the Lord taken notice of you and I? How is it that the holy God of the universe would welcome and take us under his wings in a place where we might find refuge? And the answer that we would give is through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. As we read through the Old Testament, as the Children's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, teaches us, we must listen because every story whispers the name of Christ. And so in Boaz, we can see, just if you will, as you hear of him and you see him and you go, man, I know this guy. I've seen him somewhere before. There's something about him that is very familiar to one who is a Christian. They see his love and his benevolence and his care for and his overwatching grace and favor being shown on Ruth, and it reminds us of our own Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who came into our world and became a man, one of our close relatives, who comes onto the scene of history pronouncing blessing on his people and speaking words of kindness and comfort and grace to his bride, the church, you and me, coming to provide redemption for us and to protect us from the wrath to come by drinking the bitter cup of suffering on our behalf, and who comes and invites us to join him to take some bread and to take it and dip it in the wine at his table. Our gracious Redeemer. And as we think about the story of Boaz, we must remember, as Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, like Ruth was. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And as the hymn writer said, oh, what wonder, how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved and lets me rest beneath his wings. The story of Ruth and Boaz is a picture of Christ and his love for the church. And as we read it, we must read our Old Testament and see these whispers and echoes of him. And in him, then see why it is such a wonder that God in his grace has shown favor to us in the person of Christ. Let's pray together.